Welcome to Denton Bible Church. We're glad you're here today. My name's Judd Rumley. I'm one of the pastors on staff. If you're new with us here this week, like Jono said, we're taking 3 weeks out of Tom's exposition of the book of Matthew to take a serious look at the complementarian view of men and women in ministry, at home, and through the church. And last week, Tom did give us an overview of the complementarian view of Scripture between of men and women, and he gave us a broad brush stroke. And this week, we're bringing in Dr. Bruce Ware, who is from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He is a professor there, but he's also a pastor, and he is the chairman of his elder board at his church. He's got a couple books that some of you may know about, God's Lesser Glory and God's Greater Glory, that speak to the sovereignty of God, and a new one just out from Crossway called Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a very insightful and helpful book on the Trinity and how knowing and understanding the Trinity can apply to our life today. And a few of us got to hear him last night and were privileged to see how deeply he loves God and how clearly he speaks to his issue. And Tom called me last night and he said, "You have yourself and this congregation give Dr. Bruce Ware a big Texas welcome." Ladies and gentlemen, Dr. Bruce Ware.
Well, thank you very much. What a privilege to be with you here at Denton Bible Church, a church I've heard about for years but never have been here on your campus. And it's just a delight to see firsthand the blessing of the Lord on your church family. And I also just want to say a word of thanks to your pastor and to your elders for having me here this week, and Dr. Moore, who will be here next week, also from Southern Seminary, to address this issue. I mean, this is an issue that is one of the areas in where Christian people are most tempted to compromise, because the press of the culture is on these questions of gender and roles of men and women, respectively. And your pastor and your elders and you as a church have made it very clear that you want to follow the Bible. You want to be faithful to God's Word and to what it teaches, even though it is counter-cultural. Even though people in the culture in which we live despise really what the Bible teaches on this, and yet it is God's wise and good plan. And so I'm just delighted to be here to sort of assist in this reinforcement of what the Bible teaches and embracing as Christian people the plan of God for men and women. So thank you so much for the privilege of being here. What I'm going to do in this time with you is really focus primary attention on the original created design of God that he had for us when he created us as men and women, respectively. You know, in our day, many theological areas, all of them are important, and some of them are absolutely central at the heart of our Orthodox and evangelical faith, are being undermined by fellow evangelical scholars and Christian leaders. It is just really hard to believe that this is happening, but it is happening. I mean, doctrines such as the very authority of Scripture itself, the doctrine of God, His very nature, the doctrine of divine providence and of the Trinity, the exclusivity of Christ and the gospel, justification by faith, And many more that we could name are doctrines that are being reformulated by so-called evangelical scholars. And if you ask the question, what is it that is prompting this in so many areas, I think there's a common denominator, one common reason that stands behind all of these compromises, these defections, as it were, in the form of reformulations of doctrine, and it is this: that in every one of them, you can tell that there is some value or some sensibility of our culture that finds that doctrinal area offensive. And so in order to minimize the offense or eliminate the offense, changes are made to our understanding of the Bible's teaching to accommodate the culture. And one area where that is happening so very clearly, it really has been happening for about the past 30 years, ever since the force of the feminist movement was felt in our churches, one area where this is happening is in the area of gender and role relationships. challenges to accepted biblical views of gender and of God-ordained roles for men and women respectively are being assaulted by even those within our evangelical circles. And this has resulted in two primary movements that are now out there in evangelicalism. And they represent opposite views, opposite visions, as it were, of God's design for men and women. One of those views is usually called the egalitarian view. Egalitarians are those who hold that men and women are created equal by God, not only in their essence, their humanity, but also equal in terms of their function, the roles that they are to carry out. So there is no God-ordained or God-created authority relationship between the man and the woman as God designed them. Where does authority come from? Well, according to egalitarians, it comes when sin enters the world. When we become sinners, then men, because they are sinful, seek to be in charge and want to have authority over their wives. And women respond in their sinful state to be subservient and acquiescing to that male authority. But then in Christ, according to the egalitarians, that authority is removed. And so once again, we have these relationships of mutual submission. And we allow women to be ordained to be pastors of churches, because there should be no distinction between men and women, according to egalitarians. Their banner verse is Galatians 3:28, which says that there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, for all are one in Christ. And of course, the problem is that that verse is celebrating something glorious, namely that Jew and Gentile alike are both co-heirs of all the benefits of Christ. Slave and free are both co-heirs of all the benefits of Christ. And indeed, yes, men and women alike, as Christian men, Christian women, receive all the benefits that come to them in Christ. But that's not to say that there are not role distinctions between how men and women are to live, how they're to carry out their callings according to their own genders. But egalitarians wipe away any sense of there being male headship, that is, authority of the man in the relationship in the home, and male headship in the church, that is, qualified male elders who are responsible for pastoring and leading churches. Now, the other movement that has come to be is the one that I represent. Southern Seminary as a whole represents, your pastor represents this movement. David Cotter, who is here with the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. Some other names you may know of: John Piper is a very strong representative of this view, or Wayne Grudem, and the list could go on. But this is the view that your church here upholds, and it's called the complementarian view. And that's complement with an E, not an I, not complement like pretty hat, but rather complement like completing something. So when the woman was created, she completed God's purposes in the male-female relationships in humanity. So the complementarian view holds, rather, that God created us as men and women with a design in which, yes, we are equal in essence. We both are fully human, male and female, equally image of God. And yet, God designed that there be an authority and submission relationship in that male-female structure, so that God intended in creation for there to be male headship in the relationship between Adam and the woman in the garden. And he had authority, he had ultimate responsibility. What happens in sin is that that very wise and good plan of God, of male headship, is sought to be overturned as women now, as sinners, want instead to have their way instead of submitting to their husbands, do what they would like to do, and really seek to work to have their husbands fulfill their will rather than serving them. And the husbands on their parts, because they're sinners, now respond to that threat to their authority, either by being abusive, which is, of course, one of the ways men can respond when their authority is challenged, or, more commonly, to become passive, acquiescing, and simply not asserting the leadership they ought to as men in their homes and in churches. What happens in Christ, according to the complementarian view, is that we're enabled by the Spirit once again to recover the created design of God, where men love their wives as Christ loved the church, and wives submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. This in the power of the Spirit. And in churches, we recognize God's design of there being proper male authority in those churches. And this is because God designed it that way, and in Christ we're able once again, by His power, to see that lived out as it ought to be. So we have these two very different visions of how male-female relationships have been designed by God, what happens because of sin, what happens in Christ. And my purpose with you this morning is really to go back to Genesis 1 to 3 and look with you at reasons that are there for why we should affirm that God designed there to be male headship in the original created relationship that happened in the garden between the man and the woman. That is, that the complementarians are right about this, and the egalitarians have gotten it wrong. That God did design male headship from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, and expects that to characterize our relationships through all of life. In all cultures, at all times, this is to be the way in which men and women relate to one another. Now, before we take a look at these reasons, I want us to read the passage itself. Read a good chunk of Genesis 1 to 3 so we can see fresh this morning what the Bible itself says, and then we'll dive into these reasons for affirming male headship in the created order. So turn with me, if you would please, to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. We'll just read a very small portion of this chapter and then on into chapter 2. Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28, the creation of man, the pinnacle of God's creative work at the last of the sixth day of creation. Genesis 1, verse 26, we read this. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the seas, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now skip with me down to chapter 2, verse 7, and we pick up there with the expanded account of creation, first of the man and then of the woman as well. Genesis 2, verse 7. "Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Pick up at verse 15. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die.' Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.' Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all of the cattle and to the birds of the sky and every beast on the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then God took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha, woman, because she has been taken out of Ish, man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now let's keep reading in chapter 3 for a bit and see what happens because of the entrance of sin into the garden and into their relationship. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loin coverings. Then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man, and he said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth your children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments for Adam and his wife and clothed them. We'll stop there. It's an amazing account. And of course, there are many things that we could focus on here. But our focus this morning is really one narrow question. It is this question of whether or not we can detect from these chapters, from this early account of the creation and fall, whether God intended to establish male headship in the relationship between Adam and his wife in the garden, or are we to think of this authority submission structure as something that came as a result of sin? That's the egalitarian view. The complementarians argue that authority and submission was built in to the very wise plan of God in creation. Is this what, in fact, these chapters teach? So I'm going to go through with you 10 reasons for affirming male headship in the very created order as seen from Genesis 1 to 3. And we'll go through all 10 of these. There'll be PowerPoint slides for them. And I want you to know that after the service, there are handouts available that have all 10 of these, along with a brief explanation of what I'm presenting in the sermon this morning that will be available for you to pick up after the service. Okay, 10 reasons from Genesis 1 to 3 for affirming male headship in the created order. First, the order of creation with the man created first indicates God's design of male headship in the male and female relationship. The order of creation with the man created first indicates God's design of male headship in this male-female relationship. Now, some people upon hearing this say, where do you get that? I mean, so what that God created the man first? It just was a flip of the coin. You know, it really was arbitrary. He could have created the woman first, and because the point of it was to show that they needed each other. And the way God decided to do that was to create one and show that the one was not complete without the other, and so he created the second, and it could have gone either way. The woman first, the man first is insignificant. It's arbitrary. But here's the problem with that understanding, is that Paul thinks differently. The Apostle Paul, by inspiration, when he's dealing with these questions of the appropriate roles of men and women, he invokes the fact that Adam was created first. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, you can turn there if you wish or just listen. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul makes very clear that women are not to function in certain ways. He says, I don't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Okay, that's his declaration. That's his statement in terms of what is appropriate for a woman, what is not appropriate for her to do. Now he gives three explanations, and all of them go back to the created order. The first one of them is this: for it was Adam who was created first, not Eve. So Paul understands that this was not some arbitrary action on God's part. It was not a flip of the coin. It was rather the design of God, the intention of God to communicate by the creation of the man first, that he had priority in that relationship, that there was headship that was attached to him by virtue of his being created first. And of course, this fits what we know from elsewhere in the Bible of what is sometimes called the principle of primogeniture. That is the priority that goes to the firstborn among those who are born in a family. So the firstborn has a certain status, a certain place by virtue of his being firstborn. So here, God obviously is employing that principle as it relates to Adam. He created him first, for the reason of communicating through that he has priority in the relationship and has headship and authority over the woman who comes after him. Secondly, this ties closely to the first reason. Secondly, the means of the woman's creation, not only that she was created second, but the means of her creation as out of or from the man bears testimony also to the headship of the male in the relationship. So it's not only that Adam was created first, but it's how the woman was created. You see, God could have done what he did not do. He could have created the man out of the dust of the ground, as he did, and breathed into the breath of life and made a man. He could have done the same thing with the woman. Take another lump of dust of the ground and fashion a woman, and by that indicate the two stand as separate, independent human beings, grounded both by me, by my original creation. But he didn't do that. Instead, what did he do? He put the man to sleep. We just read it. Do you remember that? He put the man to sleep, took a rib from him, and formed then this rib into a woman. And so this woman came from him, indicating that she owes her existence to what he was first. And by that, establishes again male headship. Now you think, again, is this your imagination at work, trying to see things that maybe aren't there? And the answer is no, because Paul himself invokes this. Now, in this case, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which is another chapter that deals with male-female roles. This is the chapter, you may remember, that speaks about head coverings. And in that chapter, Paul makes very clear that the reason that a woman ought to have her head covered, and by that exhibit a symbol of authority, that is, that she acknowledges that there is male authority in the assembly as they meet together for worship. Why should she have her head covered? Precisely because it was not the man who was taken from the woman, but the woman was taken from the man. 1 Corinthians 11:8. So Paul invokes that as his reason for affirming a distinction between roles of men and women. He sees in the manner of creation this statement from God. The reason that I had the woman come out of the man, rather than creating her separately, independent of him, is precisely to show her dependence upon him for her existence. Third reason. While both the man and the woman are fully in the image of God, and that's very clear from Genesis 1:27. So God created them in his image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. So it's very clear that both are made in the image of God. Nevertheless, the woman's humanity as image of God is established as she comes from the man. The woman's humanity as image of God is established as she comes from the man. Now again, this is something that Paul himself points to. Back in 1 Corinthians 11 again, when he's dealing with these questions of appropriate roles for men and women in the assembly, at verse 7 he says that the man ought not to have his head covered. Why? Because he's the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Now think about that for a minute. I mean, that might, at first reading, be a bit troubling to us as we think about it. Is Paul saying the man is the image and glory of God and the woman is the glory of the man? Is he saying the woman is not the image of God? And of course, he is not saying that. But what he is saying is this, that her means of being image of God is as she is the glory of the man who himself is the image of God. Do you see it? So she is image of God because she has come from him who is the image of God. Now I see a parallel to this. You still have your Bibles open to Genesis, the early chapters? Turn to chapter 5, Genesis chapter 5. I see a parallel to this with the birth of Seth. Look with me at verse 3. Genesis 5, verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Now, isn't that interesting? Seth is born, but it clearly is using the language of Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." That's Genesis 1:26. He's using that language of image, likeness, but now he is saying that Seth is born not in the image and likeness of God, but in the image and likeness of Adam. So the question is the same, isn't it? Well, does that mean that Seth is not the image of God? And the answer is no. We know that Seth and every human being is image of God. Genesis 9 instructs us why murder is wrong. Why? Because when you murder somebody, you murder someone who is image of God. So we're all image of God. So Seth is image of God. But the question is, how does Seth enter into this image of God status? How does he receive a humanity that is image of God? Answer, as he comes from Adam, who himself is image of God. So Seth is born in the likeness and image of Adam, and by that he is image of God. In a similar way, the woman in the garden becomes image of God as she comes from the man. And hence, she is the glory of the man. He is in the image and glory of God. So again, male headship is established by the fact that her existence not only comes from Adam, the previous point, but now her humanity as image of God comes through God's creation of her from the man. Fourth point, fourth reason for affirming male headship in the created order. The woman was created for the man's sake or as Adam's helper. The woman was created for the man's sake or as Adam's helper. Now we read this, and so you should remember this account in Genesis 2, that he first fashioned the man, put him in the garden to cultivate the garden, had him name the animals, so he's involved in the work that God had called him to do. And then God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. So God creates the woman to come along and assist, to come and be the helper, the one who will sustain and support and encourage and work with her husband in his calling that has been given by God. This really is her purpose, is to be the one who comes along and assists in her husband's calling, in her husband's work that God has given him to do. Now again, is this just something we're reading out of the text that isn't legitimate? Answer, no, because Paul again invokes this. So under inspiration, Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 not only indicates that the woman came out of the man, that the woman has the glory of the man, but he also indicates, this is in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 11, he also indicates that it was not the woman who was made for the man's sake, It was not the man who was created for the woman's sake, but the woman was created for the man's sake. And so in verse 9, he makes clear that in fact, why should she have her head covered? Why should she acknowledge male headship in the church? Because she has come into this world in order to assist, to be a helper to, for the sake of what the man has been called to do. Fifth reason, man, not woman, was given God's moral commandment, and woman learned God's moral command from the man. Let me read it again. Man, not woman, was given God's moral commandment in the garden, and woman learned God's moral commandment from the man. Now, we know this is the case because in Genesis 2, before the woman has been formed, God gave the moral commandment to the man, saying, of all the trees of the garden you may freely eat. This is in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Of all the trees you may freely eat, but of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, the knowledge of good and evil, you may not eat of it, lest you die, God says. Okay? So the moral command is given to the man. We also know that the woman knows it. How do we know that? Because when the serpent comes and says, has God said you may not eat of all the trees of the garden? You know, this twisted question, which we won't get into that, but the way Satan works is through deception, isn't it? So through this twisted question, but the woman responds very well, and she says, oh, no, of all the trees of the garden we may freely eat, except of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we should not eat of it or touch it. I'm not sure where the touch it came from. That wasn't in the original command. We should not eat of it or touch it, lest we die. So the woman knows it. So here's the point, that God establish the means by which the woman would know this as through the man's instruction to her. And again, I just think if God were egalitarian, if that was his view, I mean, goodness, there were so many ways in which he could have redone this creation story in a way that would assist the egalitarian cause. As I mentioned before, he could have created the man from the dust of the ground and then the woman from the dust of the ground, or even better yet, both at the same time, from the dust of the ground. He could have done that, but here's another thing he could have done. He could have waited until both the man and the woman were present in the garden and told both of them what this moral commandment was. But he didn't do it that way. Instead, he intentionally told the man so he would have the responsibility to teach his household, as it were, to be the moral and spiritual leader in the home and teach his wife what she needs to know for her well-being. So again, here we see the design of God is for male headship in the very created order. Number six. Man named the woman, both before and after the entrance of sin. Man named the woman both before and after the entrance of sin. Now, we saw that in Genesis 2, he named her when God first brought her to him. He took a bone from a rib from the man and fashioned that into a woman. He brought the woman then to the man. And you remember Adam said, "She is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha, because she was taken from Ish." So here you have this beautiful statement of her very humanity. You know, Isha and Ish, woman and man, are very close. We have in English a very close approximation of what there is in Hebrew here. So what he's saying is she has an identity that is like mine. She is man, but not identical to me. She is woman. Isha, not Ish. So she has human nature from me, but a different kind of person. She is a woman, not a man. So Adam is the one who establishes her name in that. Then, of course, he names her a second time. And this is in Genesis 3. After sin has taken place, we read in verse 20 that he named her Eve, because she was mother of all the living. Okay, now you say, well, what's significant about naming? Well, it's just this, that even in our culture today, we can still appreciate this, that in the ancient Near Eastern culture, clearly in the Old Testament, to name something was to indicate your rightful jurisdiction over what you have named. And even in our culture today, we still can feel that. My wife and I are about to become, Lord willing, grandparents for the first time. Our daughter Bethany is supposed to deliver at the end of August. And, you know, we were with them on vacation just recently, and the discussion of names came up. And Jody and I, you know, just realized we can, you know, throw out a few ideas, but we have no right to insist on what a name should be for this little granddaughter of ours, because they, the parents, not us, have rightful jurisdiction over that child. So they have the right to name. Okay, well, in a very, very similar way, this was true in biblical times. To name someone or something is to indicate rightful jurisdiction, your authority over that one. And, you know, it's interesting, in Genesis 2, Adam names what? The animals. Who created those animals? Whose animals are they? They're God's. God created them. They belong to him. But God says, Adam, I want you to rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the cattle, and so on. So how is that established? How is that manifest that Adam is given this derivative responsibility, to this delegated responsibility, to rule over these animals? He names them. And the text is very clear. Whatever Adam called it, that was its name. You know, so isn't that an amazing statement? So Adam indicates his rightful jurisdiction over the animals by naming them. Now we come to his own wife. And guess who names her? He does. So this indicates by naming her before the fall, headship is there in the created order before sin enters the picture. And he names her after the fall. That's significant. Headship continues. Even though sin has come into the picture now, God's design of male headship is not obliterated. It's definitely warped because of sin, but the design of God for male headship continues in this life after sin. Seventh reason for affirming male headship in the created order. Satan approached the woman, not the man, in the temptation, usurping God's design of male headship. Satan approached the woman, not the man, in the temptation, usurping God's design of male headship. Now, this is a very difficult point, and I'll do my best to try to make it clear. What I'm arguing here is that the very fact that Satan went to the woman and not to the man when he tempted the couple, what was an indication of the fact that Satan was aware of the line of authority that God has established, and he He rejected it. His approach to the woman indicated his disdain for the authority structure that God had put in place. Now again, I believe this is what Paul is referring to in 1 Timothy chapter 2. You may remember I said, after he makes that statement in verse 12, 1 Timothy 2:12, I don't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. So we have this designation of proper roles for men and women. Then he gives three arguments. Remember I said that? So the first argument was, for Adam was created first, then Eve. Okay, that's number one. That's verse 13. Verse 14 is this. For it was not the man who was deceived, but the woman was deceived and fell into transgression. What does that mean? This is a tough verse. Now, there are a number of possible interpretations out there. The one that most complementarians have settled on, the one that I hold, and most complementarians hold as well, is this. That when Paul says, for it was not the man who was deceived, but the woman was deceived and fell into transgression, what he's pointing out is that Satan's approach not to the man, but to the woman to deceive her is itself testimony that God intended the man to be the one in charge in that relationship. And he chafed at it. He bucked against it. He despised it. And so he went to the woman. So his disregard for God's rightful establishment of male headship is shown in his approach to the woman. Eighth reason for affirming male headship in the created order. Although the woman sinned first, and that's true, isn't it? She was tempted. She took of the forbidden fruit. She ate it first. Though the woman sinned first, God comes to the man first, holding him, not her, ultimately, primarily responsible for their sin. Though she sinned first, he comes to the man. He doesn't say, woman, where are you? He says, Adam, where are you? And holds him responsible for this. Now, this is not only seen in Genesis 3, but of course it is there in Genesis 3. This is also supported by some very important teaching by the Apostle Paul in both Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. In Romans 5, verses 12 to 19, Paul makes very, very clear that it is through the sin of Adam, not the woman, the sin of Adam, that sin has come to all of us. The whole human race has been infected with sin because of the one sin of Adam. I mean, that's just a remarkable thing when you realize the woman sinned first. But God holds the man responsible. Remember, the woman, when she took the forbidden fruit and ate, she gave to her husband who was with her. And he ate. So he bore responsibility for not asserting leadership as he should have, as head in that relationship, standing in between Satan and the woman, being the guard of her. He failed in that. And in that failure, he took of the forbidden fruit, and God holds him ultimately responsible. So in Romans 5, over and over again, through one transgression, through one act of unrighteousness, through one disobedience, sin came to the entire human race. In 1 Corinthians 15, I believe it's verse 22, Paul says, through Adam all have sinned, in Christ all are made alive. So it's very clear that Paul understands what took place in the garden to pin the responsibility on Adam. And again, that indicates his headship in that relationship. He was responsible. Ninth, the curses on the man and the woman indicate the fundamental purposes for which each was created, respectively. The curses on the man and the woman indicate the fundamental purposes for which each was created respectively. Now think of it with me for a moment. This is in Genesis 3, 16 to 19. If you want to look again at those curses, the woman's curse. Let's think about this for a moment. What is it? Well, it really is composed of two things. First is she will have pain in childbearing. And of course, what that indicates is that this curse goes to the very heart of her identity as woman. Not as human. She's human, but as woman, as that particular human who is woman. It goes to the heart of her identity, because who is she to be fundamentally? Wife and mother. Now, please understand, I know there are exceptions to this. Their singleness is applauded in Scripture for some who are given a calling to do that. But having said that, the norm clearly is for marriage. And so here the curse indicates that she is cursed at the very core of her God-ordained, God-designed identity, which is to be mother. Wife and mother. So you will have pain in childbearing. What about the rest of that? Verse 16. Not only that, but your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Now this is exactly where egalitarians argue, this is where authority and submission comes into the picture. It's because of sin. He will rule over you because he's a sinner. Here's the problem with that interpretation, is that it fails to understand when it says her desire will be for her husband, it cannot mean she will have a desire to acquiesce or a desire to give. If you look at the next chapter at 4:7, Genesis 4:7, the very same phrase is used again. Here Cain is about to, or is at least plotting to kill his brother Abel. And God comes to him and he says to Cain, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. You must master it. It's identically same wording and syntax in Genesis 4:7 as you have in Genesis 3:16. Okay. Now, when you look at Genesis 4:7, its desire is for you. What does that mean? Sin's desire is to make you do what it wants you to do. Its desire is to make you kill your brother. But you must rule over it. You must master it. So go back to 3:16. Here is what God is saying. The curse is this, that the woman, though she is created to be helper to her husband, assist her husband, submit to her husband, though that's her created design, what will she want to do because of sin? Her desire will be to usurp her husband's authority. Her desire will be to have her way rather than his way because she's a sinner. Now, what will he do because he's a sinner? He will have to rule, and because he's a sinner, this can happen in one of two ways. It can happen either through ruling that is abusive and oppressive, and of course we all know the horrors of that and the ugliness of that. But here's the other way in which he can respond when his authority is threatened. He can acquiesce. He can become passive. He can give up any responsibility that he thought he had to be the leader in the relationship and just say, okay, dear, whatever you say, dear, fine, dear, and become a passive husband because of sin. Indeed, this is how it has happened. So at the very core of her identity, wife and mother, to submit to her husband, sin comes and disrupts and harms and warps what she is to do. What about the husband's identity and his own purpose as a man? Well, what's the curse on the man? Well, thorns and briars will grow up. Your work will be toilsome. By the sweat of your brow, you'll make your bread. So he has primary responsibility for the work and the labor and the toil that will provide for the family, that will sustain their family. He's the one in charge of leadership in the family, and that will become difficult because of sin. So the curses to the man and the woman respectively are curses that indicate their own identities as a woman and a man respectively. Now, I also see this confirmed by a very difficult teaching of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 2. It's the last verse. 1 Timothy 2:15, he not only says, Adam was created first, then the woman, And it was not the man who was deceived, but the woman was deceived and fell into transgression. But then verse 15, he says this, and women will be saved. And the word there always means heaven versus hell. That is eschatological salvation, saved in the end, saved from judgment. A woman will be saved through childbearing. Wow, what does that mean? Well, here's what I believe it means. It means that a woman will demonstrate that she is in fact a Christian, that she has submitted to God's ways by affirming and embracing her God-designed identity as, for the most part, generally this is true, as wife and mother, rather than chafing against it, rather than bucking against it, rather than wanting to be a man, wanting to be in a man's position, wanting to teach and exercise authority over men, 1 Timothy 2:12. Rather than wanting that, she accepts and embraces who she is as woman because she knows God and she knows His ways are right and good, so she is marked as a Christian by her submission to God and in that her acceptance of God's design for her as a woman. Okay, last argument, last reason for affirming male headship in the created order. Number 10, the Trinity's equality and distinction of persons is mirrored in male-female equality and distinction. The Trinity's equality and distinction of persons is mirrored in male-female equality and distinction. Now, this is a big point. I expand on this much in my little book, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm just giving you the digest of it here. And it is this, the Trinity, when you look at the Trinity, two things are very, very clear of the persons of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Number one is they are equal. The Father is equal in essence to the Son. The Son is equal in essence to the Spirit. And the reason we know they're equal is because each, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, each possesses the identically same divine nature. Otherwise, we wouldn't have one God, would we? We have one God because there is one divine essence, one divine nature that is possessed fully, eternally, and completely by each of the three persons of the Godhead. So the Father possesses the identically same nature as the Son, who possesses the identically same nature as the Spirit. Hence, there is one God, and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equally God. But there's another truth that is so evident in Scripture about the persons of the Trinity, and that is that there is clearly a demarcation of authority and submission within the Trinity. So why does the Son come into the world? Well, what does Jesus say? I came to do the will of my Father. Isn't that amazing? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Yes, indeed, the Father has ultimate authority, and the Father sends the Son into the world. When the Son is here, what does He seek to do in everything, in every day of His life? What does He seek to do? I seek to do the will of my Father. It is my meat to do the will of my Father. Not my will, but yours be done. I mean, over and over again, this is the way Christ lived His life. In everything He said and thought and did was to fulfill the will of His Father. In eternity future, my goodness, the Son, to whom everything has been subjected, so the Son reigns over everything. What does He do according to 1 Corinthians 15? He then hands all of this to the Father and subjects Himself to the Father that God may be all in all. So here you have in the Trinity the Father who is over the Son, even though they are equal in essence. What about the Spirit? Well, Jesus says when the Spirit comes, this is in John 16, He will not speak on His own initiative. Whatever He hears from Me, that's what He'll speak. He will glorify Me. So the Spirit comes to do the will of the Son, to glorify the Son, to exalt the Son. So you have clearly in the Trinity a ranking of authority and submission with the Father on top, the Son under the authority of the Father, and the Spirit under the authority of the Father and the Son. You have in the Trinity equality and distinction of roles, marked by authority and submission. Guess what? When God created us, He created us in His image. And part of what it means to be in the image of God is that we, His created being, the pinnacle of His creation, His image of God creation, the greatest of all of His creative work, is sitting right here in this room. And what does He do? He establishes that the man and woman are equally image of God, equal in essence, both of equal dignity, equal value, both equally human persons. But what else does He establish? Distinction. So there is male headship intended in the created order because it reflects the very triune reality of God. Isn't that incredible? Now again, let me just give you one verse to show you. This isn't just kind of a hypothesis that somehow we've devised in our own minds. 1 Corinthians 11:3. Paul gives three relationships there of headship. And he says this: Christ is the head, which means authority over. Christ is the head of every man. Man is the head of the woman. And God, the Father, is the head of Christ. So you have the Trinity there invoked by Paul as the basis for why there is headship in male-female relationships. Why is the man the head of Christ? Why is the man the head of the woman? Because God is the head of Christ. So my friends, 10 reasons for supporting male headship as the created design of God. Now, a few points of application and we'll be done. First of all, the calling to be biblically faithful. The calling to be biblically... Are we called to be biblically faithful? Indeed, we are. The calling to be biblically faithful will mean upholding some truths in our culture that they despise. How are we going to respond to that? Well, we are faced with a huge question at that point. Will we fear men and compromise our faith to be men pleasers? Or will we fear God and be faithful to His Word, whatever other people think or do? That's the question that is in front of every one of us as Christian people. May we be God-fearing, faithful people. God help us. Second, I would not want to give the impression that this issue of gender relationships is the most important issue theologically that there is to defend. I think there are others that clearly are higher in theological importance. The doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Christ, justification by faith, the reality of heaven and hell. I mean, these are hugely important doctrines that, in my mind, are higher in importance theologically. But remember what I said about the intersection of our beliefs as Christians and the culture in which we live? Boy, if you look at it that way, the issue that clearly is at the center of the major intersection between Christian beliefs and the culture we live in is this issue of gender relationships, gender identity, male-female roles. And so, my friends, this is where the press is on. So if we're called to be faithful, we are called to be faithful here on this issue. And may we see that we will feel constantly the press from the culture to make concessions. And we will have to decide to go with the Bible, go with the design of God, go with His revealed Word about us, even when great pressure is exerted for us to compromise. Third and finally, because this design of male-female relationships in which there is an intended, God-created male headship, that is, lines of authority of authority and submission, because that is designed and intended by God, we can know that it is for all of us what is best. It's from God, my friends. Who among us thinks we know better? And if we do, goodness, repent of the arrogance of your sin and fall before the Lord and admit His ways are perfect. His design cannot be improved upon. So my encouragement to you as we end is not merely to accept this teaching as true, but to embrace it as wise and beautiful and enter into the glory of it as we live out what God has designed for our best, that men in rightful relationships in the church and in the home understand their roles as leaders, as those responsible to provide and protect, yes, but to provide spiritual leadership. Men are called in their marriages to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And women are called in various relationships in their home and in the church to submit to rightful male leadership. And this is for their good. In fact, they model the Trinity as they do so. Let me leave you just with one more comment on this. If it's true that in the Trinity itself, in the eternal relationships of Father, Son, and Spirit, there is authority and submission, and the Son eternally submits to the will of the Father, if that's true, then this follows. It is as God-like to submit to rightful authority with joy and gladness, as it is God-like to exert wise and beneficial rightful authority. It is as God-like to submit with joy and gladness to rightful authority as it is God-like to exert wise and beneficial rightful authority. So may we see the wisdom of God, the beauty of His plan in authority and submission, and realize this was created by God as a reflection of Himself and for our good. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for the privilege this morning of being able to unpack a bit of Your Word's teaching on this very important question of the way You have designed us as men and women. And Father, we pray, just as we thought about in these closing moments, we pray that you would work so that, yes, we see the truth as truth. We accept what Your Word teaches. But beyond that, Lord, may we embrace it. May we revel in the beauty and wisdom of Your design and live it out in a manner that brings great glory to You and good to us as we endeavor to be faithful. We pray these things in Christ's great name. Amen.